Amen. Well, I'm just in a fantastic mood because it's Super Bowl Sunday. This is my favorite Sunday of the entire year. Yeah, and I know some of you out there are like, Jimmy, you're a pastor. What about Easter Sunday? And like, sure, yeah, fine. If you want to be pedantic about it, well, like, Christmas, Easter, Super Bowl. Like, those are my three favorite holidays of the year. And I don't know. There's something about this day that, like, it just makes me joyful. And I know it's because I deeply love sports. I got a degree in college about sports. Like, this is so much of what, like, I so very much love after Jesus is my family. And then, and then football. But we were talking like in a meeting the other day, and we were talking about, February 9th is coming up. Here's the topic for the day. We're going to be talking about fullness and like what that means for us. And I was like, fullness on Super Bowl. I got it. All right. Like, listen, I got nachos getting ready. I've got like three different kinds of dip getting ready at home. Like, I'm about to have fullness on lock. We got that covered. And Arthur was like, Jimmy, fullness in Christ. And I was like, yeah, fine. All right. We'll do that too. Talking about fullness in Christ, the reason for that being like, all right, when we look into the world, how is it that we ought to figure out how to have that same feeling of like, okay, I've eaten everything I can eat. I feel fulfilled in some way. How do you replicate that from a spiritual standpoint? And the reason why we wanted to talk about this is because this is a critical part of the second chapter of the book of Colossians. We're in a series right now where we're walking through verse by verse the entire book of Colossians. And we're looking at what Paul taught this church while he was in prison. Where he's writing this letter to this church to remind them of the supremacy of Christ, that Christ reigns over all of creation, and that we ought to prioritize Christ above all other things in our life. And he gets to this point where he talks about, in the second chapter, what it means to be full. And very specifically, starting in verse 6, this is what he says. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not of human hands. Your whole self by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's a few things in there that are particularly important. The way he talks about what it means for us to have overcome indebtedness, overcome this missing part, and not by our own works, but through Christ. The way he talks about how this world will deceive us through hollow philosophies. The way he talks about how Christ came to this earth with the fullness of God's power and splendor, and that through Christ we ourselves have fullness. And the fact that Paul is the one saying this is what's really interesting, because like from a background standpoint, Paul is interesting. So Paul was born in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus was a port city, one of the most powerful and most often used port cities in Asia Minor at that time. And I bring that up because you have to understand that like Paul was born and raised in a city that was overflowing with industry and wealth. He was also born into an incredibly devout Jewish family. So he was raised deeply understanding Jewish tradition. And then he was born in an area that was next to one of the most, at that time, one of the most influential universities influential schools that existed in the region. And so I bring all this up to say that, like, Paul grew up having access to everything that he could have needed in order to ascend to greatness. And in fact, in ascending to greatness, he ended up going off to Jerusalem in order to learn from the greatest religious leaders at that time so that he himself could become a religious leader of the same power, of the same influence. And from there, he takes on a role of going and effectively hunting down this new upstart branch of Judaism, of all these followers of this guy who we already put to death, this rebel leader named Jesus, but he's still got some disciples that are running around and they're causing chaos. Paul, will you go and shut it down? And Paul was like, I got you. And so in an effort to continue to ascend in leadership and in influence within the Jewish tradition, he goes and he starts hunting and putting Christians to death. And for a while, that was the thing he was most famous for. And like, general pro tip, like, if you get famous for killing people, like, that's more infamous. Like, that's not a good famous. And so in this way, Paul is setting himself up for absolute success in life. All until this moment where he finds himself on the road to Damascus and he ends up meeting Jesus and he turns his entire life around because he has this conversation with Jesus and he realizes, I don't want to live the life I was living. I want to live a life for you. The thing you're promising me is so much greater than anything I was having over here. Like, the most perfect modern explanation of, like, what Paul went through, it was literally the plot of Jerry Maguire, all right? Like, that was the precursor of Jerry Maguire, where Tom Cruise is like, I don't want to be a cutthroat sports agent anymore, all right? I'm going to be, like, a moral sports agent, and I'm going to date Renee Zellweger, and we're going to, like, you know, help Cuba Gooding Jr. get a really good contract, right? And, like, this is the exact same thing Paul went through, where Paul, like, looked at Jesus and was like, you complete me, right? And so, like, Jesus... Jesus was like, you had me at hello. So you've got this moment where Paul decides to change everything. And the reason why I actually do think it is the perfect analogy is because the only way that Paul, who's like on this trajectory for success, on this trajectory for greatness, on this trajectory for achievement and wealth and power and influence, the only way that he gives up all of that is if deep down he knows there's a little bit of him missing. Because if he truly believed that he had wholeness in his faith and in his life, he would have brushed aside Jesus. But he doesn't. Because deep down, what Paul went through is the exact same thing that I think universally we go through, which is that we are yearning for something that fills our soul, that fills our heart, that makes us feel complete. Because every human that walks the earth is trying to accomplish something. Like, nobody wakes up and strives for greatness because they're bored and looking for something to do. All of us strive to accomplish and achieve something because we feel as though we're not quite the complete version of ourselves that we were meant to be. And therein lies the hardest part of this. Therein lies the issue with the hollow philosophies that Paul talks about, because this world isn't designed to make us whole. Everything in this world just gives us more of the emptiness. We'll talk about careers in a minute, but from like a personal standpoint, like, how many of us have ever gotten into a fight with somebody and at a certain point, we didn't even care if we actually like were in the right anymore. We just wanted to win. We wanted to win. We wanted them to lose. And like, the argument itself no longer mattered. And even if we win that argument, like, do we actually feel good? Do we actually feel better? You look at politics, like the reason why politics is such an awful thing is because at a certain point, we actually just care about the side that we want to win winning, and we care about the other side losing. But if the side that we want to win actually wins, does it actually make us feel whole? And this starts actually from our infancy. Like the very, like I remember when my son was born, the very first thing that anybody did with my son in this world is assigned him a score. Like he gets an Apgar score. I don't remember what that means. I just remember like the nurse was like, here's the score. Like the very first thing we do with any human being is we rank it when it comes into this world. And from there on out, so like it's, you're going to just like be comparing your child to every other metric that this world is designed. Like the what to expect when you're expecting people, right? They made an incredible book and that was awesome. And then they took it a step too far because they ended up making message boards on the internet. And that was a mistake because human beings started talking to each other and that doesn't go well when it's anonymous. And so like, all that we did is we actually helped create a system by which we can look at our own child and we can measure how successful it's being in its growth and its development. And I realized like how awful I got in this moment because we were about to go in for a checkup and I was excited that like in general, Max was like, he was, trending ahead of all the curves that he was supposed to be trending on. But there was like one thing that he wasn't sitting up quite on his own yet. And I spent days leading up to that thing, like working with him because I wanted the pediatrician to be impressed. Like, what the heck am I doing? But that's how we start the conversation. And then kids grow up and then they get into sports and they get into extracurriculars and then they grow a little bit more and they get into careers. And the problem with this is like, if our metric of fullness, if our metric of life is based on success, like we're destined to be sad. You know, I know this. So Super Bowl Sunday, I've got a lot of football references today. It's going to be fine though. So today, 1,575 people in history have won a Super Bowl ring. 1,575. There have been 15,274 people who have played in the NFL, meaning that there's been a roughly 10% of people who have played in the NFL have gotten a ring, which is not that impressive when you think about what if I looked at you and said, hey, you've got a 10% chance that in whatever industry you're in, you're going to actually find utmost success. 10% chance. Do you like your odds? And I know what's happening is that some of us, because I would be doing this right now, some of us are going to be thinking like, yeah, but like, I hustle, I grind, I get after it. Like, I work hard, I'm gifted, I'm skilled. Like, yeah, it's not quite actually 10%, because if you work hard enough, you can actually make sure you're a part of that winning percentage. And the truth of the matter is, that is the most flawed mentality we can have. You know how I know? Ask Dan Marino. One of the greatest quarterbacks who has ever existed. At one point, he held like half the records for quarterbacks in the league. He had multiple first team all pro selections. Like he was that guy. You know how many Super Bowls he's got?
Zero.
He got to a Super Bowl, he lost it. Randy Moss is considered the second greatest wide receiver to have ever played the game. He still holds records to this day. He got to one Super Bowl. You know how many of those one he actually was victorious in? Zero. J.J. Watt, though, is my favorite because J.J. Watt has an argument to be the greatest defensive player who has ever put on a pair of football pads. And he never won more than one playoff game in any given season. And I don't think any of us should look at any of those guys and say, well, you weren't actually successful. And so the question for us is really, if we believe that God made us and we believe that God is trying to give us some sense of a wholeness in our faith, then do we believe that that same God would design a system in this world wherein, in order for us to be whole, we have to win and ensure that somebody else loses and they can't be full themselves. Do you actually believe that if there is a God who made you in this world and wants you to have fulfillment and wants you to be whole and wants you to be complete, do you believe that that same God would leave it up to chance as to whether or not you could actually find fulfillment? Or do you believe that that God who created us would design a system such that there's a different measure, there's a different metric, there's a different way for us to understand whether or not we could be successful and whether or not we could find wholeness outside of any victory, outside of any win that exists in this world? And this is what Paul talks about as he continues. As Paul continues, he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions of their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and its sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though do you still belong to the world? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." What Paul's doing here is really interesting, because he's actually calling out the way that church leaders are going to lift up, hey, you know, if you don't come and eat at this certain, you know, festival of this certain time of the year or whatever, then you're not actually being a faithful Christian. And Paul is like, no, none of that's true. If you don't do X, Y, Z, you're not actually following Jesus. And Paul is like, no, the only thing you have to do in order to follow Jesus is follow Jesus. Everything else comes after the fact, and everything else has to be judged off of whether or not it points you towards Christ himself. Anything else of this world is just rules that are designed by this world. And when you start committing yourself to this idea that you can live a life for Christ and find wholeness in that, instead of the rules that exist in this world, instead of the metrics that exist in this world, you're going to start actually realizing that every metric in this world is insufficient, because it will always leave you falling short of what you actually want to accomplish. Going back to J.J. Watt, who I think is a really interesting kind of case study in this, the man was so unbelievably and insanely dedicated to his craft. At one point, he bought a cabin in the middle of like Wisconsin so he could spend the entire off season training and not be distracted by, you know, relationships and technology, et cetera. Like, that's how dedicated this person was. And again, he never won more than a single playoff game in any given year. But where his career took off for me actually happened back when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston. Because when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston, everybody was trying to figure out, what can we do? And he puts out this idea on Twitter and on social media, being like, hey, I want to help raise money for this city that I play football in. Can you guys help me? I'd love to raise a couple $100,000 to help people in need. And he puts this out there, and he starts championing this effort. He ends up raising $41.6 million for the people of Houston. And that ends up winning him this award that's known as the Walter Payton Man of the Year Award, which the NFL will tell you is actually the highest honor that they give out. It is greater than any MVP. It is greater than any Super Bowl ring. It is greater than any other thing you can have, is the Walter Payton Man of the Year, which they give to one player every single year who exemplifies what it means to give back to the community, to give back to the people around them. And here's the deal. I don't know if J.J. Watt is actually a devout Christian. I tried Googling it, can't find anything. But what I do know is that that sort of action doesn't happen without the influence and the impact of the Holy Spirit working in him. Because what ends up happening actually is that the Holy Spirit gives us glimpses of what it means to be whole in this world, even when we don't even realize it. Even if we're going to try to say we're not trying to be faithful, not trying to be Christians, even if we say we don't believe in God, but we go out and we do something, and for the first time to help others, our heart and our soul feels complete. That's because the Holy Spirit is actually trying to give us a glimpse of what our life was always meant to be in the first place. This is why one of my favorite books that I've ever read it's a book by a guy named David Brooks. It's called The Second Mountain. And the entire premise of The Second Mountain is this idea that everybody in this world spends a chunk of their life climbing a first mountain. And this first mountain is a mountain of personal success, personal attainment, personal wealth, personal success. We climb a mountain for us. And everything's going great, and we're climbing this, and we're accomplishing things, and all that's wonderful. And then something will happen, either, you know, some outside force or some mental thing occurs to us, and we fall off this first mountain because we realize that the thing that we were trying to accomplish wasn't actually worthwhile. And so we go from being on this first mountain where we think everything about ourselves is the most important thing in this world, and then we fall into this valley, and we're trying to figure out actually existentially what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. And what Brooks says in The Second Mountain is that in that moment, everybody has one of two choices. We have an opportunity to turn around and climb right back up the mountain that we just fell off, either by finding a new career, or rededicating ourselves to our old career, or rededicating ourselves to all the things that we were doing beforehand that only benefited us, or we have an opportunity to go from that valley and climb a second mountain. And this second mountain is actually by dedicating ourselves to the good of the world, the good of others, dedicating ourselves to some higher power. And Brooks himself is a devout, faithful man. When I was in seminary, I actually got to hear him talk about this book with us. And he explained this idea that when we're on this mountain, that what we end up actually finding is success and wholeness at the same time. Because the greatest myth we could tell ourselves is this idea that you can't be successful and be a devout follower of Christ. No, of course you can. Those two things are not exclusive of one another. But I do tell you that if all you ever care about is this mountain over here, and you never care about this one for Christ, you're never going to be whole. The question is, when we find success, how are we using it for the good of Christ? There was a really cool moment last year in Texas high school playoffs where we actually had a kid here from St. Andrew. He plays for Wakeland up in Frisco, and they were in overtime, and the other team is about to score, and he causes a fumble on the one-yard line, and he runs this ball back 99 yards and gets the game-winning score in overtime for his team. And when I tell you how big of a deal, ESPN was talking about this play. And it's a high school junior, right? So imagine how big the kid's head is getting, right? He's pretty proud of himself, right? If ESPN's sending out your Twitter handle to people, you feel good about yourselves. And his life group leader, his covenant group leader from the student ministry, I will always love the thing that he did. He reached out to him and said, "Hey, I'm so proud of you. God's given you an opportunity to glorify him. Don't squander it. You may never get it again. And I was so grateful for that, because it was this lesson I think I needed to be reminded of myself, because like when I look at like what it means to raise my own son, like he's 4 years old right now and he loves sports. He loves like doing a race with me or playing football or soccer in the backyard. And like he's four. So like, of course, like I always let him win. Of course I do. Right. And there's going to come a point at which letting him win isn't helpful anymore. And the inclination that we're going to have is to say, okay, yeah, because now I can't let him win. He's got to earn his win now. He's got to earn his success. But even that, I think, is a mistake. I think the most important thing I can teach him is that, buddy, whether you win or whether you lose, how are you using that moment for Christ? I don't want to teach him to earn his win. I want to teach him to use his life. I want to teach him what wholeness in this world can look like. I want to teach him how to prioritize his life. And so the challenge for us as we go into this week is to figure out, how are we putting ourselves in a place where we're that toddler looking at Christ, and Christ is teaching us how to use our lives, win or loss. And there's a lot of ways that we can do this, but the simplest way that I want to encourage you to do this is I want you to pick some element of your life this week. Your budget, your email, your text messages, something. And at the end of every single day, I want you to look at it. And I want you to say, how did I use this today to glorify Christ and to find wholeness in Christ rather than in my own greatness? And if it's missing, before you go to bed, take an opportunity to text somebody. Take an opportunity to figure out how you can give. Take an opportunity to send an email. Take an opportunity to reorient your calendar such that you focus on the thing that actually matters most. And see how your soul for the first time actually feels no longer hollow, but full. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you came into this world with the fullness of God's power, and you came into this world to show us what fullness of life can look like. You overcame our sin. You overcame our brokenness, God, and you gave us an opportunity to experience the fullness that we were meant to have. And so, God, I ask that for each and every person in this room, you inspire us to look at our lives this week and find the pieces of it that don't point towards you. Find the pieces of it that point towards our own goodness, towards our own grandeur, and God, reorient them, such that in our failures we lift up your name, and such that in our successes we lift up your name, and we realize where true glory actually comes from. It's your son's holy and blessed name we pray.